Thank you. Again, we come today to our studies in the epistles of Peter. In our last lesson, we were dealing with the man Peter. We talked about the time when he met the Savior, of how he was called to follow Jesus and catch men alive. We had a little thought concerning Peter's obedience and the courage of his faith. We took up Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then we touched on Peter's failure, from an egotist to one who denied his Lord, you remember. And then in John 21, you had his call to discipleship. And then in the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters, we have his ministry. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the epistle of Peter, for we're going to spend some time on these two epistles. And you remember, again, and I'd like to refresh your memory, Peter is the apostle of hope, just as Paul is the apostle of faith and John the apostle of love. And we have, in Paul, you have the revelation of his grace. That is, provision made, the sufficiency of the work of Christ for us to stand before God, acceptable in his presence. But when you come to Peter, he also speaks about the grace of God, but from a different viewpoint, the grace of God being sufficient for our daily life down here with all its tests and trials and afflictions and, in his day, possible martyrdom. Grace enough for family relations, for worldly opposition, grace enough to establish, strengthen, and settle us. And you remember in Peter's day, the church was beginning to experience great suffering for Christ. Thousands were going to be killed, martyred. Others were going to be burned at the stake. Some were going to be put in jail and beaten. And the early church for 200 years or more is going to go through a time of real suffering for their testimony's sake. And it just seemed the more the Romans and the Jews tried to get rid of Christians, the more they grew. Someone has said that the martyrdom of the church was the spreading out of the church in its testimony to the then known world. And now, as I say, the church was beginning, individual believers were beginning to suffer for Christ. And Peter was one of the first ones to suffer. You find that in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Acts. And hence, he stresses this question of hope, that grace is given for every trial, for every test, for every affliction. And one cannot help but believe that when Peter wrote these epistles, he was still remembering his own experience with Christ and the truth he taught. His eye was continually fixed upon the hope of the return of the Lord and the glory of the believer. And this is held out to God's people in their afflictions and in their sufferings. Not to faint en route, but you remember that the Lord never leaves you nor forsakes you, and he's held to us a wonderful, wonderful hope. As I was saying, I think, in some time ago on this radio, in one of the programs, where a friend of mine went to see his mother, who was critically ill. In fact, she was a terminal case. And his mother, sister, that is his aunt, said, "You know, I wish you'd talk to your mother. She talks about going home all the time. Why doesn't she fight to live?" Now, this mother was way up in her 70s. And this son said, "You know, Auntie dear, mother has a home to which she can go. It's a wonderful thing, my friend, to have such a hope. The days of man, is the best is very brief. As James says, life is a fleeting shadow. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Isaiah the prophet said, the life of man is like the grass of the field, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away." You see, that's the life of man. We find this at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Even though you live to be 80 years of age or 90 years of age, then what? That's why I like Peter, because he's the apostle of hope. Whatever may happen to us down here on earth, it's only a fleeting time. It's a temporary thing. God is fitting us to enjoy eternal glory with himself. The hope of the future is wonderful. Then why, you say, doesn't the Lord take us home? Because he has not finished with us down here. The program and purpose of God for us on earth is to do a job for him. Furthermore, it's a time when we're being chipped and ground and polished. You see, he's working in us his own good plan and purpose. All of us are different. He deals with us all in a different way. But there's one thing for sure. He's dealing with every one of us, you and me. And he may deal with you differently than the way he deals with me. But there's one thing sure about all of us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He always loves us. And he's working out something for his eternal glory and for our eternal joy. So when you come to Peter, he's just full of this. You can't help but think of the fact that, dear Peter, his epistles are full of grace and full of hope. For example, in chapter 1, you've got grace multiplied. You have this in the second verse of the first chapter. And then you have the Old Testament saints prophesied of the grace that should come unto us in chapter 1, verse 10. And then we hope to the end for the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord. In chapter 2, grace to endure tests and trials. In chapter 3, we are heirs of the grace of life. In chapter 4, we are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In chapter 5, he's the God of all grace. In that same chapter, grace wherein we stand. You know, we always used to think that Paul was the man who was the apostle of grace, and he is. God gave to the apostle a wonderful revelation of the grace of God and of the church of Christ. But that doesn't mean that Peter didn't know anything at all about it. That's why I say in every chapter of the first epistle of Peter, he mentions grace, the wonderful grace of God that causes us to endure suffering and affliction. I repeat it, Paul, in the revelation of grace, is the divine provision to take sinners, ungodly people, and fit them for the presence of God. Grace does that, not law, not works, not ceremonies, but the grace of God has made the provision for us to enter the presence of God. That's why he could say in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's the God of all grace. Do you remember he talked in Ephesians 3 about the unsearchable riches of Christ? We have our present need and past need on the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. So here again, Peter is full of the grace of God, not so much to fit us for the presence of God, but rather the grace for us to live for God down here on earth in the midst of trials and opposition and misunderstanding and what have you. Now shall we please turn to the epistle of Peter. I'd like to read this, the first two verses, just for a moment. And while you're finding the place, may I remind you once more that Peter, in a special way, was the apostle to the Jews. Now you find this in Galatians chapter 2, that God was mighty in Peter as the apostle to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews. By the way, Peter never claimed any preeminence over any of the other apostles. I say that because every once in a while we talk about Peter being the first pope. That's not so. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he said he was an elder with the rest of them. Peter did not take a place of preeminence over the other disciples. And when he wrote this epistle, he wrote it from Babylon, about in the year 60 A.D., and as I say, he addressed himself to the scattered Christian Jews and urged them to be obedient to the Savior even in the midst of suffering. So when you come to this epistle, in the first 13 verses, those of you taking notes, be glad to give it to you. In the first 13 verses, we have Peter writes very briefly on what we have in Christ. And in the first two verses, you have his salutation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now here we have his salutation to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. He's talking to the Jews who have been scattered throughout these parts of Asia Minor. As I said a while ago in the book of Galatians chapter 2, somewhere around verse 8, where he is the apostle to the circumcision, just as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter had a special ministry to the Jews. And by the way, It might be interesting to notice how God, in his wonderful sovereignty and in his wisdom, how he chooses his men. He did not send Peter to go out to the great Gentile world. Peter knew nothing of Gentile culture. Peter was a Jew, was a Galilean. As far as the schooling was concerned, he would be looked upon as an ignorant man, but a man who was taught of God, a man who was dedicated to God. And his whole ministry, for the most part, was to Jews, except for that revelation in Acts chapter 10, when he went down to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter's great ministry was to the Jews. All he knew was Jewish culture, whereas Paul knew both Jewish culture and Gentile culture. You remember he was born in Asia Minor. He wasn't a Palestinian Jew. Paul came from Tarsus, was trained in all the learning of the day in Gentile culture. He knew the philosophies of the day. As a Jew, of course, he was also trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Jewish rabbi. But not Peter. Peter's great ministry was to the Jews. That's all he knew, was Jewish culture. And when he writes, he's writing to these Christian Jews who have been scattered throughout these different parts of Asia Minor, in Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And then in verse 2, well, you notice in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I want you to mark the sovereignty of God in this verse. The work of the Father, the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Son. The work of the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And then through being set apart by the Spirit, and then on the ground of the work of Christ, he's cleansed. Now notice what it says. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, we had the same thing. In the work of redemption, we have the work of the Father, he chose us. Then we had the work of the Son, who died for us. And then we have the work of the Spirit, he sealed us, in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. You find it also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where you remember you have the work of the Father, the will of the Father, reading from verse 5 of that passage right on down to verse 15, where you have the work of the Father, the will of the Father, and then you have the work of the Son, and then you have the witness of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing, is it not, that each one has a special part in our redemption. So we have the foreknowledge of God the Father, and then we have the sanctification of the Spirit. That means to be set apart by the Spirit for God, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the work of Christ, which fits us for the fellowship of God. And again I say, mark the order. We are elected and set apart and cleansed for service, for suffering. Now, Peter is going to talk about suffering believers. I said a while ago that in 1 Peter, the opposition came from the world. And in 2 Peter, the opposition came from false teachers. Peter is writing to the saints of God, these scattered Jewish Christians in Asia Minor who are suffering and are facing martyrdom. And he reminds them that this is the part of the purpose of God. That God, away back in his foreknowledge, knew what they were going to go through, and he chose them. He honored them and chose them for suffering. And the Spirit of God set them apart in their witness, which would bring suffering. And then the work of Christ would fit them for the presence of God. What for that service which they were going to do. I again repeat the order. They were elected by God the Father. They were set apart by the Spirit of God. And we have where the work of Christ cleanse them for service. And then he said, grace and peace be multiplied. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. By the way, you find that just in Peter and in the book of Jude. So we have in these first two verses the salutation which deals with the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. Now, the second thing in this passage, from verses 3 to 9, he takes up what we have in Christ. What we have in Christ. And the very first thing in verse 3 is a wonderful thing, a guaranteed hope. Notice it, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we're going to take up what we have in Christ. Remember that Peter is talking to suffering Christians, and he reminds them the very first thing, remember what you have in Christ. Remember what you mean to the Savior, and what the Savior means to you. So that when you come to the time, the hour of suffering and possible martyrdom, remember what you have in Christ. What Christ has in you never changes. Never changes. Death, suffering does not alter what you have in Christ. When God gives you something, he gives you an eternal gift. If it's life, it's going to be eternal. Whatever he gives you is going to be eternal. God only deals in eternal verities. That's the plea of John in the Epistle of John chapter 2, when he said, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here we have in verses 3 to 9, first of all, what we have in Christ, and in verse 3, a guaranteed hope. Now, I just read that verse to you a moment ago. It's well worth thinking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, who is the author of all blessing, of all salvation, of all hope, is going to take care of you. And he guarantees it by the resurrection of his Son. You see, Peter here is speaking out of a full heart, because God is so real and so precious to him. He's not talking about a doctrine that he had heard so much, but he's talking about the reality. And his life is filled with the praises of God. He begotten us again to a living hope. According to what? His abundant mercy. Yes, abundant mercy to sinners and to rebels. The abundant mercy is sufficient for any and for all who will come unto him. Do you remember in Romans chapter 2, the 4th verse? Don't you know that the very goodness of God should lead you to repentance? Don't you know that the mercy of God is open, my friend, for you today? In one of the Psalms, every verse starts with, and his mercy endureth forever. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know that we are under the mercy of God. God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. With the great love wherewith he loved us when we were dead in sin. Do you remember Ephesians 2:4? He's great in mercy, rich in mercy and great in love. My friend, have you experienced that? You can. So I want you to read those first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, especially from verses 3 down through verse 9, and take up this question of what we have in Christ. No wonder it sustains God's people in the midst of tests and trials. It'll sustain you, whatever your circumstances may be. And the Lord wonderfully bless you today for his name's sake.